We're going to be continuing in our study of the text of 1st and 2nd Kings as we read through the history of the leadership of both what will soon be the northern and southern kingdoms. But before we get into our Bible study tonight, Matthew Brett will begin our study with prayer. Matthew?
Let us pray to the Almighty God. O righteous and most holy Heavenly Father, we're so thankful unto you for the blessings of this day. We thank you for the calm of the evening. We thank you for the abilities that we've had this day, that you've given us a body to do work. And we thank you that you have preserved us this day, O Lord, that you would allow us to gather in this opportunity now to study a portion of your word. And we'd ask, O Lord, that we would dissect this word and we would digest it thoroughly and fully, O Lord, that we would take it in and make it a part of ourselves, that we may understand and comprehend the things which you have written. Let us think about these things logically. Let us think about them with our heart. Let us truly understand and grasp the fullness of your word, that we may be better servants, better stewards to teach others, that we may be better priests, better kings unto you, O Lord. We would ask, O now, that you would give us a mind focused on your word, focused on the study here, O Lord. And we thank you so much again for this opportunity that we could gather together. And most of all, we thank you for your beloved Son who has given us this blessing that we could gather together, that through the Holy Spirit he has preserved the words, the teachings, and all that you have spoken and that you wish for us to know. We thank you so much for the Godhead working for us, and we ask that you would bless us in these things and bless us in the study this evening. We pray in Christ's most holy blessed name. Amen.
As I mentioned, we are looking at the texts of 1 Kings predominantly for tonight. We're in chapter 11 and 12, although not exclusively, because we're going to certainly probably get a little bit farther than that on the conversational side, talking about some of the big picture items. So some things to remind yourself from. Remember, at the closing portions of our study from last Sunday, we were looking at what could be considered the last gasps of the Solomon line of leadership, in the sense of seeing it from both bookends. At that point, we were able to make a comparison between early Solomon, his potential, the commitment that came with his conversation with God in the presence of all those possibilities. And then we saw the soup that exists in the middle. It never seemed to truly fill out in the way that maybe you hoped. I know for me, that's not the story that I wanted to write for Solomon. But it is the story that's true. And that's part of the conflict we have with the text, because we see Solomon's potential. We see his wisdom. We read and profit from what he said. But his example at times is not one that we would ever hold up and say, yeah, it'd be like this. But here's an interesting thing. That's how we see him. We see him in part because he represents portions of what God's kings can look like. But in Christ, it fills it out. And now we have the full picture of what kings should be in Christ. But Israel sees the lines of David and Solomon in an entirely different way. And I say Israel in absence of God's direct instruction. Because you see them, at times, appealing to the, well, be a king like David. We want someone like David on a practical level. We want someone from his line. Or we want the kingdom back like it was when Solomon was king. And Solomon becomes, on a instructional basis, aside from him as an individual, a template that repeats. He himself potentially is a repeat template of a pharaoh. His behavior was very Egyptian. His marriages, in part the highlighted ones that seem to really kind of kick off his demise, are to Egypt, both morally and on a practical level. He begins to accept a worldview that includes all the gods, in part because of those marriages. And so he builds and behaves like a Egyptian king, much like we see Joseph presented prior to his reconciliation with his brother. And so that picture goes, it repeats. Here's Israel. And when that happens, here's some correction that takes place. Well, in the case of the kings that follow Solomon, as it is for all of us, so it is for them. We tend to repeat what we think is successful. This worked in the past. This was the king we had in the past. He was the best king ever. So let's do stuff like him. But is the copy ever as good as the original? Not really. There's lots of reasons on a practical level, a historic level, an individual level, where someone who is a copy of someone behind them in the past, not the same thing as much as they try. And so in the text here, we kind of see a number of things kind of appear that shift the story somewhat. But it begins actually with conflict, like many good stories do. If you'll notice that nearly every action movie that you can think of, if it's going to be a story that's like an action storyteller narrative, what does it begin with? A really cool action scene, like conflict. We're introducing our superhero on the side of the screen, and he's going to come in there and get your attention. Well, God uses those same instructional tools at times with us to teach through narrative, to teach through storytelling. And it says it in more plain terms at times than we might see in our kind of more narrative elements that we develop ourselves. So in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 14, the Lord raises up an adversary. And in the greater sense of the text, verses 15 through 22, it's Hadad the Edomite. And here's a thing that I'll add as a side point. It's super important. Moving forward, when we're dealing with the kings of the northern and southern kingdom and the leadership conflicts that take place, unlike everything up to this point, it's not so concrete at times with the same enemy reappearing over and over again. If you go to Joshua and you say, who are the enemies? Well, it's all the people who live in Canaan, the promised land. If you go to David, who are David's enemies? Philistines, Saul to a little group, who was kind of half Philistine by his behavior and marriage and actions. You might say Solomon's enemy was himself. Besides the nations around them, at least I would say Solomon's enemy, Solomon. But in the greater sense, it was a spiritual rebellion. It was Egypt. It was the other nations who were used as implements. In this case here, though, it shifted where we now have Hadad, who is part of the instruments of Jehovah in opposition to God. Why does God do this? Why does God raise up an adversary from not Israel to fix a problem? Is there any other biblical stories where this takes place and we get answers as to why God would do things like this? Right, so warning has already been given. So that's part of it. But why does he use the tool of not Israel to judge Israel? Does it happen in Judges? Does the text of Judges show not Israel judging Israel? Well, yeah, because at that point, Israel itself was fighting itself. But also you go to later sections in the two captivities that will come. The prophets will complain and say, well, why'd you do it this way? And God's answer in general is, if you think this bothers you, you're going to be amazed at what I'm going to do. Because I'm going to do, step one, judge Israel with this wicked nation. But they're going to get judged by a different nation. And then you're going to return from captivity because of the graciousness of someone who's not around yet. You see, like, that big picture unfurl itself. Part of the reason this happens is never spelled out. But part of the reason that does happen is actually given to us. At times it's due because of the general rebellion in Israel. There isn't a suitable implement in Israel at this time. At sometimes. Part of the reason is God's plans are bigger than ours. He's thinking about things that exceed what we think should matter. And if we read in Israel and we consider ourselves part of the kingdom of God and we see Israel as a necessary component, we go, why this way? And they went, why this way? And God's response is, I got a bigger chessboard than you think I do. And I'm moving pieces around. That's his broad answer to that question. In particular, Edomites do have a history that goes back to Israel. In 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 13 and 19, David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And so you have this kind of counterpoint to David. We suppressed their rebellion, their power, their strength, but now they're rising up, and their source of uprising is attributed to God. God lifted them up. They're not Israel, and yet they're being empowered again, much like we saw in Judges. Individuals who were not Israelite, not even truly even connected by any level to Israel, now serving in a capacity of being useful to God's big picture. I'll also note that at this point right here, you see the oppressed becoming the oppressor. That's like normal history 101. You go through every history of every nation and every personage. If you oppress a person long enough, you give them any opportunity, what are they going to do? Yeah. How many of you are little brothers or have little brothers? How many of you remember the day when the little brother became eye to eye with you? Or in my case, was bigger and stronger than the older brother. Like, that's a date that's fixed in my memory where my older brother tried something and never tried it again. Because the oppressor became aware that he could no longer oppress. Well, that's part of what goes on here too. And by the way, Israel fits that role as well. At times they are oppressed and God raises them up. And so there are factors that we can kind of see on the human level. In the text itself here, if we pay attention to some of the things that are going on, verse 14, this is when Hadad is raised up. You'll note, you kind of scroll down in the text. But Hadad fled to Egypt together with certain Edomites of his father's servants, Hadad still being a little child. They set out from Midian and came to Paran and took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house and assigned him an allowance of food and gave him land. Does that story sound any familiar? About any people, I don't know, from this kind of region outside, going to Egypt to find safety, food, and protection in a rough time? So you got like a family who did it in the past, who created Israel. Now you got this family in response to Israel. And maybe there's a New Testament one too. Because stories repeat. And my suggestion to you is just think about, okay, what's going on with the repeat here? What's in the place of why is this story a second and third time something that happens? One of the natural reasons is this is just how it goes in this region. Like if you're going to go anywhere, you're not going to go out into the wilderness without support from God or from significant amount of supplies. So you got to go to where there's food. In Egypt, is the cradle of food in that region by far. So there's some practical sides. But this is a biblical text, which means it also has a spiritual balance somewhere in why this story is here. You'll note verses 19 through 22. Pharaoh gives him a wife, the sister of the queen. He is raised in the palace, and he seeks eventually in verse 22 to leave that shelter of the Pharaoh. So this is kind of a staging phase of thinking through what's going on, where the wheels of history have shifted. When you come in to the story of Joseph and his descendants, you're expecting they're going to go cleanse the land, they're going to be blessed as God's people, and everything's going to be fantastic, right? Like our shorthand written, like writing out the story, that's the hallmark ending we're looking for. Along the way, the conflicts that appear slowly chip away at the reality of that possibility. From Saul to David to Solomon, we have highs and lows. And now we have unrealized conflict. Text will continue, verse 24, 23 that is. God also raised up as an adversary to him Razan, the son of Eliada, who had fled from his master Hadadezer, king of Zobah, and he gathered men about him and became leader of a marauding band. And after killing, after the killing by David, and they went to Damascus and lived there and made him king of Damascus, and he was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, doing harm as Hadad did. And he loathed Israel and reigned over Syria. So again, you're starting to see a sequence. And by the way, this kind of connects to 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 3 through 9, where this event is laid out in another context. David's behavior, by the way, is a type of what you see now in Razan. What did David do when he was exiled from Saul? He gathered some worthless men and turned them into what?
Band of raiders.
Exactly what you see here. And so, again, we're kind of keying together and thinking about, okay, these are repeat events that are in the big box of what's taking place here. Just like we did with what makes Solomon's spiritual failure take place. Remember, he had knowledge and wisdom, but there's a heart problem. So it is with what's going on right now. They have sufficient knowledge and wisdom to be in line with God's plan, but it's the consequence of a heart problem. Because what is one of the key consequences of not following the old law, the covenant in particular? God's blessings are pulled off of them. And one of those blessings is peace. God's protection that's given to them. When that's pulled off, God is writing for us a recognition that, look, an absence of God's power, you can have 100 Davids doing all the same things that David did. Except in this case, this other David, is actually causing harm to the people of God. So you see, like, basically they're the same on the storytelling level of how they do, what they're engaged in, what their actions are. This leads us to verse 26, chapter 11. Pretty well-known name. How many of us are familiar with the name Jeroboam? You might not get Hadad or Razan, but we all know Jeroboam, right? What do we expect, though, in the way the story is laying out? If you look at, say, I don't know, Genesis 5 and 6, when it starts laying out the descendants of Adam as they get closer and closer to the flood, how does that narrative lay itself out? How does God, through the text of Genesis, tell us about those generations? They lived and died, right? They lived, they died, they lived, they died, they lived, they died. There's a couple exceptions. What's the major exception in that list? Enoch. He lived, he followed God, and then he was not. So he's like weird. And his weirdness is his righteousness or his obedience. Text right here. God raises up an adversary. God raises up an adversary. What do we expect next? We expect that God raises up an adversary, right? Because that's how the story is. Like, I'm primed to find the next thing, but that's not exactly how it reads itself out. In verse 26, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zeredah, a servant of Solomon, whose mother's name was Zerah, a widow, also lifted up his hand against the king. But we don't know what's going on here, because it doesn't give us a clear marker just yet as to what's going on. Now, we know the rest of the story, right? We've got the whole Paul Harvey thing figured out. We know what his character is because we've read the end of the story, right? But in the way that the Kings is written, we just know that he raises up his hand against the king, and he's coming from another powerful tribe, one that would have, you know, some rightfulness to leadership because of its power and might. And in verse 27, His rebellion is cited for us. And this was the reason why he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built the Milo and closed up the breach of the city of David, his father. The specific reason for his rebellion is what Solomon was building. In part, and we'll see this in the larger picture of things, Solomon had begun to use pressed labor, corvée labor. And so he is basically taking time from all the servants of the region to build his big things. And so it would be as if the king came to all of us and said, you know what? Your entire community now has to come build on the wall. Stop doing whatever you're doing and come. And the rich people could buy it off and buy servants to do their work. The poor, or the middle class, if you will, we just go serve. But what you see kind of shifting in the text is that Jeroboam is going to slide into larger leadership roles and eventually become a different kind of thorn. The text continues, verse 28. The man Jeroboam was very able, and when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he gave him charge over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. And at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah the Shilohite found him on the road. Now, Ahijah had dressed himself in a new garment, and two of them were alone in the open country. And then Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I'm about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. So he is a useful implement. And one of the things that maybe from a biblical study standpoint, when we read the Old Testament, we don't like very much. I don't personally appreciate the breaking of the kingdom from a number of standpoints. One, I wanted them all to stay together. Personally, I want that story to go that way. Biblically, I want them all to follow the covenant. I want them to be in God's kingdom, as I understand the law to want them to do it too. But as it always is the case, what I want doesn't matter, right? God has a picture that's bigger than my desires and wants. And God is saying, I'm tearing the kingdom. But he does it in a different way. Had he torn the kingdom before out of someone's hand? Well, yeah, it had been in Saul's hand. And the method for removing the kingdom from Saul was almost like a slow death. It's like your kingdom's going away from you. And you get to watch it crumble. In this part, this is the foreshadowing side of things. Jeroboam is going to be used as an instrument of God for the separation of the 10 from the remaining 2. Now, in the big picture of things, like I've already pointed out, God is doing this for his reasons. We tend to impute back to men their reasons. But right now, what we're seeing here is a prophet saying, I'm going to do this. That's God speaking through them. You're going to be the one who does it. And there's a lot of weirdness to it. Because Solomon's already identified him as useful. He's industrious. Put him in charge of stuff. Put him aside of all the forced labor. Have him be the master of that. From a strategic standpoint, think back to Israel and their status in Egypt. What did the forced labor in Egypt do? And who were the slaves there? They revolted. They're like, we're out. And what did Moses serve as the leader of? All that slave labor. And when they left Israel, or left Egypt, it wasn't just the Israelites that went out, right? A ton of stragglers and hangers-on came with them. All that slave forced labor. And their big fear, if you remember back in our study of that of those events, what happens if they learn how to fight? What happens if they become warriors? We've got to stop this before that happens. And then it snowballed into a conflict of spiritual dynamics and possessionship. These are my people. I own them. You're ours. You cannot leave. So again, you have a couple of similar themes that have reappeared. Now you have another one that's similar-ish. Not the same, but there's a lot of similarities there. But again, Jeroboam's being utilized by God helps us kind of see the big picture. Does it seem like a smart thing for Solomon to do, to put Jeroboam in charge of all the slave labor? Well, of course not, because we got the hindsight view. Remember, odds are Solomon might be wiser than me. I'm just going to say he probably was. He didn't follow us with a biblical heart, but I'm going to say he's probably smarter than I was, at least the bulk of his life compared to the bulk of my life. So he had his reasons, but again, God's hand's in the mix too. God's involved in that process. In the text, it actually now gives us some of the specifics we saw earlier. They forsook God and worshiped idols. In particular, Ashtoreth of the Sidonians, Chemosh of the Moabites, Milcom of the Ammonites, and they were no longer walking in his ways. They were no longer Israel. Just as much as their king had become their Pharaoh, they had become Egypt. And God pulls a remnant, a garment remnant, away from the false Pharaoh who had begun to set himself up with more and more power in that context. And you notice in verse 34 of the text, but for the sake of David, and catch this little textual tidbit from verse 40. Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Again, is that a familiar thing to do? Like literally, if there's a problem in Israel, what do people do? Biblically speaking, what's the consistent response? We got to go to Egypt. Everybody seems to do that. Now, there are consequences of all those choices, right? Some of them end up being oppressed in those contexts. Jesus' family itself does that in their sojourn as they wait until the ruler dies that was seeking their death. David had done that same kind of thing as well. And so you have some of those same events. But in verses 41, 42, and 43 of chapter 11, we finally see the demise of the wise King Solomon. Now, the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did in his wisdom, are they not written in the book of Acts of Solomon? And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years, and Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. Textually, from what we can reason, it's the same number of years as David, 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. And Acts 13, verse 21 is the same number of years for Saul. And there is a series of repeats that take place in the life of Solomon in particular. You have the flood kind of context of failure. Let's kind of repeat there. You have Sinai things that repeat. You have a wilderness narrative that repeats in Solomon's lifetime. Multiple events there. All of those things are unfulfilled pictures that are not really realized until Jesus completes the final picture. Everything that we just kind of highlighted as, hey, is that familiar? Is that familiar? Jesus touches on all of those things, but does so with completion. He satisfies what God wanted from them, and we see it as a completion of God's plan for them. Any questions on that, both on a what happens there or details, things that you thought were interesting before we move forward a little bit into chapter 12? Rich?
I just think it's interesting how anticlimactic the death of Solomon is, right? And so you have all of this narrative about him, and then it's like, okay, he died, and we move on. And I think that just shows some of the, I guess, what's the importance of Solomon, and what's he there for? We're not there to glorify his death, I get that. So it just seems interesting to me.
Well, look, and all of the kings, their birth, their life, their death are handled differently. Some of them are footnotes. They were there, it was bad, they died. Someone else rose up. David and Solomon represent portions of the best of the kings. The best part of Solomon's rule is his writing and the value or power that the nation had. But most of that came in part through David. He inherited a lot of that. David's value is, and both of them are types to a certain degree, although the Solomon type is much more of a contrast to what you would want rather than a picture of what you want. Like, Solomon ends up being like, yeah, you want a king, but not like Solomon. Israel mistakenly said, we want a king, not like Solomon, but exactly like David. When God said, you want a king who's nothing like either of them because he's everything they were never were. And so you kind of see that as well. But yeah, it's a pretty sad death to someone who at one time was the most wise and powerful person on the planet. And the thing that happens beforehand is, well, his adversary just goes and waits for him to die. And then he's going to tear out a portion of the nation from his hand. Very much like it had happened to Saul, too. There's a bit of that. Acts of Solomon is a text that's not necessarily identified anywhere else in the Old Testament or New Testament. We don't know exactly what it was. It very well could have simply been a source document or an other record of the work of the kings, if you're curious about that. Last comments. Things are interesting. What's the moral implications of this? You're thinking about the last part of it before we go talk about Rehoboam. Is there any moral lessons or biblical truths that we should pay attention to before we go too much farther?
The last part of your life is just important as the first.
Yeah, Solomon started wonderfully. Everything that he did is very often given as a layer of advice by somebody. No, you don't want great power. You don't want great money. What you want to be is wise in God's ways. How many versions of that have you heard people say to other people? Like all of them? And this is, again, that conflict point for us. Solomon's writing acknowledged that at the close of the text of Ecclesiastes. The conclusion of the matter is to fear God and to keep his commandments. For this is the whole or the whole duty of man. It's one of those instances where you can say, yeah, he's absolutely right, and he didn't do it. And so, yeah, the end matters infinitely more than the beginning, because we see the New Testament shows us a lot of stories that are opposite of that. People with horrible beginnings who make amazing transformations and become disciples by word and example, or word and deed, if you want to use it that way in the James context. So our kingdom, we know, is now threadbare. As you watch something kind of wear out, and the garment starts getting more and more tenuous, the threads start presenting themselves. And our tear apart is obviously taking place. Within another chapter, it's going to be identified and realized. The descendant in the throne, Rehoboam, went to Shechem. For all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And as soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon. Then Jeroboam returned from Egypt, and they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you." He said to them, "Go away for 3 days, then come again to me." So the people went away. You ever have a moment where you're like, okay, this is going to be it? Like the text literally lays it out where here's a chance. Because remember back in the chapter 11, Jeroboam's rationale for his adversary status began with concerns about forced labor. That's like driving of his, that corvée or forced labor, pushing him. And so he comes back. He was afraid of Solomon, I mean, not afraid of Rehoboam, and says, "Look, we will serve with you as king if you lessen the pressure on us." What do you think is going to be the outcome if you had never read the text before? What do you surmise an incoming leader is going to do? Is he going to pull back on the brakes a little bit? You might hope so. But what if he's following the wisest king that Israel has ever had? Are you going to go, "You know what? I think Solomon was pretty smart. He probably had a good reason for doing this. So we're going to keep it status quo. What it was is what it is." And Jeroboam, weren't you in charge of this program? Wasn't you the one who was underneath this? And didn't he want to kill you? It sets the stage for at least some level of curious conflict. Verse 6, "Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon, his father, while he was yet alive, saying, 'How do you advise me to answer this people?' And they said to him, 'If you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them, when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever.' But he abandoned the counsel of the old men that they had given him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he went to them and says, 'What do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, lighten the yoke that your father put on us?' And the young men who had grown up with him said, 'Thus shall you speak to this people who said to you, your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's thighs.'" It's a crude joke. It doesn't come off as a crude joke in English, but it is. Basically, he's saying, you show them that you're a man and you're the king. The application of that statement was, we're going to make it worse for you. We're going to prove how strong you are as a king. We all know the rest of the story, right? Rehoboam takes the advice of which group? Young men who had grown up around him and said, you know what, this is what should happen. The old men had given great advice, right? You listen to them, take that advice, they will serve you forever. His bros gave bro-level advice. Basically, they know as much as you do. If you go to people who have the same level of experiences that you do, you know what you're going to get? Same advice that you can give. When he says young, remember, he's young too. It doesn't mean the pool of potential is a whole lot smaller. And they had all grown up together. They're all part of his same interior space. And we see the awful outcome of that in very plain ways. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king said, "Come to me again on the third day." And the king answered the people harshly. And forsaking the counsel of the old men had given him, He spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke to Ahijah the Shilonite, to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. It is at this point that everything crumbles around the relationship of the tribes and the nation. And from here forward, it's no longer a united kingdom. It's informally identified, but God has begun the separation that becomes clear in verse 16. Kingdom is now divided. And as the text identified here, the setting and circumstance for that outcome is truly the Lord's work. He's involved in the separation. Solomon then is the illustration for us of that new Pharaoh that rose up. Married the daughter of Egypt, chapter 3, verse 1, builds a store cities, multiplies horses and chariots, oppresses the Israelites. He opposed the speaker of God on multiple occasions. Hadad was then raised in Pharaoh's house, given an Egyptian wife, seeks to depart the Pharaoh. Jeroboam would later be called the son of Joseph. All kind of matching a repeat event. And Jeroboam becomes the next David, serving in a much the same literary space, but also in the prophetic space. He's coming in to tear apart a kingdom because, for all the reasons that God has, this needs to take place. Any last comments, questions, things that you thought were important or relevant for us to pay attention to tonight? What'd you like? Anything? Anything alike in this story? You can say, what didn't you like, too? That's a fair one. What did you like not at all?
Seems so simple to always listen to older, wiser men when you want advice instead of younger men. And I guess that's always been a problem. So I didn't like that.
Well, I'll tell you, we always tend to think of ourselves at the appropriate age to ignore advice. I'm old enough that I don't have to listen to that anymore. Well, I'm young enough that I can, you know, we do that with ourselves. We put ourselves into this Goldilocks zone of youth and experience. When in reality, we all need the zeal that those who are youthful and all the ways that youth provides to encourage us, and the wisdom of all those who are around us to correct us and to direct us. We need both of those things. And sometimes, we're neither of them. And so I really appreciate that part of it as well. I'll tell you that for me, I really liked how God's prophets and God's writers are making it easy for me to remember things because there's a lot of repeats. That really helps me remember, and I like that part of it. I don't like the things that they're repeating. I don't like that they keep repeating the failures that took place through Egypt. And I'm curious to know what's going on in the last days of Solomon's life. At what level of callousness or hardness is he? Does he have a moment where he goes, "Hey, I think I made some mistakes"? Aside from the written element, because in the text itself, it never deals with it. Here it is, demise. It just says, and he died. And it's recorded. Rich?
Yeah, which makes me think that going back to those writings, you know, in every movie there's this period of reflection and regret, right? Or there's a big misunderstanding. And then the end kind of ties it up tiny, but there's no tiny ending here. Mm-hmm. And it's like, maybe he had some of that in his later life, but it was not going to fix. It's not going to repair the relationship that had been destroyed.
Yeah. This ending is very much, if you're in the narrative space of the Star Wars realm, this is the Empire Strikes Back ending, where nobody liked it. And everyone thought that was just the worst ending for a movie ever, because nobody was happy and everything was awful. But the story isn't about Solomon. And that's the thing that I think is an important thing to recognize too. It's not about Solomon. Solomon is actually a bit player in the big picture of what God is doing here. God is the main story. Christ is the big redeemer. And so Solomon just pushes on our ability to see what's taking place on that aspect as well. We'll continue in our study of 1 Kings next week. I want to encourage you to start to read forward to through chapters 12 and 13 and kind of get ready for what will take place going forward. But at this time, we're going to close our study with prayer, and Bobby Williams is going to dismiss us with prayer.